We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
1749. A man was travelling from Paris to Vincennes by the name of Rousseau. And as he travelled, he had a vision. A vision which changed the character of Western civilization. A vision which, in part, has led many of us to laugh at movies and to be educated and to establish a society in the patterns in which we have. For on that road, Rousseau says that he had the vision that set his mind awake. He had the vision that, quote, man is naturally good, and that it is by our institutions alone that men become wicked. It was a world-shattering vision, with enormous implications, that man is naturally, fundamentally, basically, by his own nature of himself, good, moral, upright. And the thing that perverts us, the thing that twists us and distorts us, are our society, our civilization, our institutions, our structures. They are what have led to our corruption. And so philosophy and practice of education, so politics, criminology, so a whole range, in fact all the humanities, have since that time been wrestling with the ideas of Rousseau and have been swallowed up by them and taken by them. The idea is that if you just let people alone to do their own thing, they'll turn out all right. That they'll do the right thing. Have we not all heard of the great experiment, which I can never get anybody to tell me exactly who saw it when and who counted the statistics, the great experiment of a group of 30 children who were left alone to just eat whatever they liked. And in the first day or two they all ate ice cream and so on, but by the end of the 30 days or so they were all having a perfectly balanced diet, whatever that may be. If someone could sometime just document that for me, I would love to see the details. But it's classic Rousseau. The reason why children insist on eating unhealthy food is because their parents try and teach them. Just leave them alone, they'll do the right thing. Rousseau himself just left his children alone, he dumped them at an orphanage. That such is the nature of an ungodly man. The gods must be crazy is a classic Rousseau movie. Those of you who have seen it. For the man who comes from the Kalahari Desert and who has got no kind of social structures, and the natural man, the noble savage, is the man who has it all together. He is the one who really understands and is moral and is good and true and right and loves his children and everything. It's all the civilized men who are corrupt, who are evil. If you haven't seen it yet, it's a very funny movie. But as you do see it, listen to Rousseau. He's through every scene and phase of the whole movie. And of course you've all seen those new education schemes, haven't you? For our Department of Education can never do anything wholeheartedly, so they believe a little bit of Rousseau, but not too much as to actually do any damage or any good. But those schools where children are allowed to learn anything they want to, those kinds of fashionable fad schools where the children turn up and address the teachers any way they want to, study whatever they want to, do whatever they want to, and of course by that process come to be a highly educated and wonderful children. Trendy education. It's 200 years old. It's Rousseau. About 1700 years beforehand, another man travelled between two cities and had a vision. It was between the cities of Jerusalem and Damascus. His vision was different in several ways. For one, it was a vision of a person rather than an idea. That's a fundamental difference. He saw a person and spoke to him and had him speak to him, more importantly. But it was a vision that, like Rousseau, turned the world upside down, which still changes and still has its tremendous impact and influence on the world to this day. But his vision led him to the conclusion that man is fundamentally sinful. Rather than being naturally good, he is naturally bad. His vision was that it was only by God's sacrifice that man can be changed for the better. Chapter 9 of Acts recounts for us this vision. But to grasp its implications, we've got to place it in its context. So here we go again through the book of Acts, yet once more. Each week we've got to do this to grasp the point of what Acts is about. The plan of the book in Acts, I commend to you again, is chapter 1, verse 8, where the risen Christ, just before he ascends and leaves earth, directs his disciples to spread the message from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And then chapters 1 to 5 deals with the gospel going to Jerusalem and Judea in particular. In chapters 6 and 7, we move to the Jewish part still, but the Grecian Jews, for Judaism itself was split between the Greek-speaking and Greek-cultured Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And inside Jerusalem, we start to see the great impact of the gospel amongst Greek Jews, so that even within the church, there is that division is starting to develop between the Greeks and the Jews, the Greeks and the Hebrews, over the subject of widows. Outside the church in Jerusalem, it's the Greek Jews in the synagogue of the freedmen who particularly take objection to Christianity. And they cause such trouble that Stephen is executed as persecution sets out, because they're the ones that see that the temple and Moses, so central and important, are actually held under question by the teaching about Jesus. This persecution leads to the spread of the Christians out of Jerusalem into Judea and, surprise, surprise, into Samaria. The Samaritan conversions that we read of last week involved an enormous emotional and spiritual hurdle for the Jews to overcome. Hundreds and hundreds of years of hostility, of hatred, had to be overcome in but a moment as the Samaritans became Christians. But it's not only the Samaritans, it's the Ethiopian eunuch, the man who's come from the end of the earth, as far as they're concerned, who's travelled down from Africa, miles and miles, but who is also unacceptable. He becomes accepted by the kingdom of God, continuing the pattern that Luke has told us Jesus constructed, the pattern of preaching to the unacceptable, to the good Samaritan, and here is the man from way outside who is brought in. Accepted, not only, of course, because he comes from Ethiopia, but also because he's a eunuch. Now in chapters 10 and 11, which we look at in the future, in chapters 10 and 11, we see this steady spread of the gospel into the Gentile groups. This is a new group altogether, as Peter leads Cornelius to Christ. This, in a sense, is the climax of the first half of the book of Acts. This is a great high point when the first Gentile, out-and-out Gentile, becomes a Christian. To understand it and its importance, we must remember the deep division in the Jewish worldview between the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew and the Gentile were completely different. For the Jew, the whole world was either Jewish or Gentile, with possibly the Samaritans on the edge as a half-caste between the two. And the Gentiles were people that you had nothing to do with. You didn't enter their homes, you didn't eat with them, you didn't talk with them, you certainly didn't let your children play with them, and you never marry them. In fact, even to this day, I know of Jewish people who have been declared dead because they have married a Gentile. It is another world out there that you must have nothing to do with. The idea that the Gentiles could be fellow members with the Jews in the kingdom of the Messiah, the idea that the Messiah was for the Gentiles just as much as for the Jews, was unthinkable for the Jews, even for the Jewish Christians. You'll see it as we go through chapters 10 and 11. It's important, though, for you and I to grasp it if we're going to grasp the New Testament, because the Epistle of Galatians, Ephesians, Romans, Colossians are all about this question of how Jews and Gentiles can both be Christians. And the storyline of the book of Acts is about the gospel going from the Jews to the Gentiles. Now, between chapter 8, when we get the half-caste Samaritan, and chapter 10, when we get the Gentile, comes chapter 9, 8 and 9 usually comes between them, you'll notice, and chapter 9 is about Saul's conversion. Saul, who becomes Paul, so if I keep slipping from one name to the other, forgive me, it's Saul all the way through this chapter, but it's going to be the Apostle Paul down the track, and the preparation of Peter for the great event he is to be involved in. Well, let's look at Saul's conversion first thing. Now, much of the New Testament is history as historians understand. There are different eyewitnesses who see an event and who can tell us about it. But on this occasion, as a piece of history, you only really have one witness. We don't know who the people were who were travelling with him anyway. They didn't see anything. They heard a noise. They saw Saul lying down and all the rest of it. They saw him blinded. But they really didn't know much about it. There's no independent account of the event. And so to some extent, this seems to be beyond history. For those of us who have got anti-supernatural kinds of bend of mind, we want to say this couldn't have happened because we don't believe that Jesus has risen from the dead to start with. We don't believe that you can see someone in heaven for next. We don't believe that Jesus has an ongoing existence and could talk to us and so forth. However, that's a presupposition. That's not a historical view either. If we by presupposition assume that nothing supernatural can ever happen, well, of course, we'll never allow anything supernatural to happen. But there is history in this. There is history as historians have history. And we need to see the way in which history intersects with the supernatural, history intersects with the revelation of God in the person of Jesus on the road to Damascus. Let me show you four ways in which history fits in with what is taking place here. Firstly, there is what I'll call confirmatory background. That is, Damascus was a city we know about. It was a main city in those days and the main northern Syrian city. It was heavily under the influence of Arabia, which is important in a few moments' time, you'll see. And there were a large number of Jews there in AD 66. Somewhere between 10 and 20,000 Jews were massacred in the city of Damascus. It was a major Jewish centre for people who particularly wanted to escape. The main street of Damascus, we know, was called Straight, and the history of Jews escaping to Damascus fits in with the idea that the Christian Jews who are escaping the persecution in Jerusalem would go to Damascus. It's exactly the place Jews ran away to, outside of Jewish control, but large Jewish communities there. We know of the other cities that are mentioned in this chapter. Joppa, which today is Jaffa, Caesarea, that was a port city. We know of these cities. Second way in which you see history in this conversion of Saul is in the conflicting accounts. Acts chapters 9, 22 and 26 all recount the conversion of Saul. So three times in the book of Acts we have the conversion of Saul. But Saul, who becomes Paul, writes lots of letters in the New Testament. And over and again he refers to this event himself. So in Galatians 1 and 2, in 2 Corinthians 11, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the time he was converted out on the road to Damascus. Now, if Luke is making it up from Paul's account, it's very hard to work out how Paul would be making it up from Luke's account, seeing Luke writing up the history is not nearly as important. If Luke has got these letters from Paul, and he is making it up from these letters of Paul, he really would do a better job than he's done. Because there are many small detailed conflicts between how Luke records the event and how Paul records the event. Especially the sequence of events around verse 19, where Paul says, "And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus." Then after that, where is it, verse 23, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. Saul learnt of their plan, and verse 24, his followers took him by night, lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall, and when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. That is, the story you get in Acts is he goes to Damascus, is converted, stays there a while, and after a while, he's lowered down the wall in the basket, and then he goes to Jerusalem. But when you read Galatians, you find out he went to Arabia and spent 3 years before he went to Jerusalem. Arabia doesn't get a look in here. And he talks about it quite differently, as indeed it's different again in 2 Corinthians 11. Now those variations in detail are exactly the stuff and making of history rather than fiction. If you're writing a fiction, you make sure all the details fit. If you're writing in history, you don't have to bother about making the details fit. You just record those details which suit your point at the moment. There is ample opportunity for being able to fit an Arabian visit in between these visits. So, for example, verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, 3 years later, 4 years later, is an irrelevance. The fact that after Arabia he goes back to Damascus, that can fit between verse 22 and verse 23. Acts is not recording for us everything that Saul did. It's recording key things he did. And when you read the other epistles, you'll find he does other things that are not mentioned in Acts. And it can be fitted together, but if you were setting out to construct a fiction, you'd never do it this way. Third thing is that there are confirmatory accounts. That is, not only do the accounts of the apostle in his own writings have those little variations, but they also fit exactly what is being said. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about Jesus rising and appearing to Peter, then the 12, then to more than 500, many of whom are still alive, to James and to the apostles, and then last of all, to me as one untimely born. And finally, there are what I'd call confirmatory consequences. If something happens, then you expect to see consequences. If the stone is dropped in the pool, then you expect to see the ripples that flow. Now, what happens here is that the chief persecutor of Christianity becomes the chief advocate of Christianity. Now, there is no doubt at all that this man becomes the chief advocate of Christianity. His place in Christian history is undoubted. And the fact that he was, before he became the chief preacher of Christianity in the world, the chief persecutor of Christianity, not even the Jews have ever disagreed with. What happened? What takes place? Here's a ripple. Where's the stone? Here's more than a ripple, it's a wave. That the man who was the leader of the persecutors became an advocate. What happened to him? Well, you can go down Freudian explanations or something or other, but his explanation was consistently the same. He met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. Notice, friends, how this doesn't even fit in with Christian expectations. You see, if you try and think for a moment about never having read the Bible before, start off with Luke's Gospel, read through the Gospel account, see how Jesus selects out 12 apostles. Come into the book of Acts, which is volume 2 of Luke's account, and see how he appoints the 12 to go throughout the world preaching. Now that you've got these 12 going into the world, why does a 13th turn up? You would never have expected it to happen if you were just reading through from square one. You and I are used to the fact that Paul becomes the dominant character, but it's most unexpected. It really is kind of bizarre. It doesn't fit. He is the most unlikely addition that you've ever come across. I mean, why doesn't Peter go and preach to the Gentiles? Why not James or John or Andrew? Or possibly the Greek deacons that are picked, like Philip and Stephen. Well, Stephen won't be able to. But why not even a good apostle like Matthias? How come you get the apostle Paul, Saul? You never expected him. But that, friends, is the very character of history, isn't it? That fact is always stranger than fiction. If you'd started out doing it all by fiction, you would make it much tidier than this. This is very untidy. It's part of the conundrum of Christianity is the Apostle Paul himself. For some people, he'd been the perverter of the simple, pale Galilean. He twisted Jesus into something that was quite different. But the New Testament sees him as the chief exponent of worldwide Christianity. He is the man under God who turned a Jewish sect into a world religion. Not by changing it, says the New Testament, but in full and thorough fellowship with the Jewish church and apostles, and led always by the Spirit of God. The problem for those who would dismiss Christian thinking, and the Apostle Paul for that matter, is history. That Christianity is all based on events, not ideas. For Rousseau, he had a new thought. For Saul, he became a new man. That's a quite different thing. Rousseau's thought can be completely independent of Rousseau. You could have thought Rousseau's thought without ever having met Rousseau, ever knowing Rousseau, ever being able to ascribe it to Rousseau. You could still have that thought, couldn't you? But Saul, he met Jesus. And in meeting Jesus became a new man. And that's still the case with Christianity now. Christianity is not about having a new thought. It's about becoming a new person, a completely changed person, because you have a relationship with Jesus. Oh, it has thoughts in it, it has thinking in it, but it's all about meeting Jesus and becoming changed by that. It's quite different to just taking on a new idea. And built into the conversion of Saul is suffering, not glory. Saul is the persecutor of the Christians, and in persecuting the Christians is the persecutor of Christ. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Says the apostle, says Jesus. For when Christ's church is being attacked, when Christians are being attacked, then Christ is being attacked. Christ sees these attacks as attacks upon him. So instead of causing suffering, Saul becomes to receive suffering. Look at chapter 9, verse 16, 9:16. Jesus, speaking to Ananias, says, I will show him, Paul, how much he must suffer for my name. The persecutor becomes the persecuted. And when you read the events of Saul's life, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 20 following is a good summary of it. You find him shipwrecked and beaten, stoned and whipped and sent in prison and so forth. But it comes into effect almost immediately in Damascus, where he is lowered down the wall in a basket. There's a funny historical note in that too. Of course, it's a reversal of the Roman system. When cities were being besieged in Roman army engagements, the man who went up the wall first and was the first one to get onto the top of the wall and open up the city was given a special crown of glory, posthumously often. But he was considered to be the hero of the battle, the first up the wall. The Apostle Paul is the first down the wall. He makes that kind of illusory point in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I haven't thought it up. He actually sees himself as the ultimate in cowardice. Jerusalem, the Jews there didn't want him. In fact, the Christian Jews didn't want him. You see that? Verse 26, look at the suffering the poor man goes through. When he comes to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, with good reason. Last time he left murdering them. He left putting him in prison. He left with a special charge. His life's work was to lock up. You can understand why they wouldn't have him. When they finally accept him under the advice of Barnabas, he preaches so well, so freely, so boldly in the name that verse 29, he talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. And so again, he escapes from a city. Here's a man who is now called to suffering, and in the face of that suffering, to great bravery. It's tremendous bravery, really. For in Damascus and Arabia and Jerusalem, he goes speaking of his error, and he faces persecution and suffering. You know, it doesn't take much bravery to be a persecutor. In fact, it's pretty easy to be a coward and a persecutor, isn't it? It takes enormous bravery to be persecuted and to keep on going. A It's not just Saul. Ananias is a very brave man, isn't he? Can you imagine the news that he heard from the Lord? Go and talk to this man. But this man's come to kill us, come to capture us, come to lock us up. Go and talk to him. I reckon you'd be knocking on the door very gently with the hope that he wasn't inside, wouldn't you? You might leave your visiting card without knocking. You might tell him where to ring up somebody else. Ananias is a funny one. Again, you see, it's history. Here is a totally minor character. I mean, you can't get any more minor in the New Testament than Ananias. He's never mentioned again. This is the sum total of our knowledge of Ananias, a Christian in Damascus. And yet he does one of the great, bold, brave acts of all time, and was the man who under God was used to lead the apostle of the world. Likewise, Barnabas takes a great amount of courage. Barnabas is a slightly more significant character. He keeps on doing this kind of work. Over and again you'll see Barnabas as the man who accepts in the unlikely. But Barnabas in Jerusalem, again, takes tremendous courage. Can you really believe this man has been converted, or is he come amongst us to work from within, to actually get the names of those people who have become Christians? One of the sad stories behind the Iron Curtain was a time in which one of the governments opened up the doors to Bibles, and the people to whom the Bibles were sent were a month or two later all taken off to prison. Once you find out on the inside, you can then get the names. Is he a spy come amongst us? The thought had crossed my mind, and I'd be pretty wary about it. But again, it's the Grecian Jews, verse 29, who could see the threat and implication of the gospel. Those Jews who lived in the pagan world knew the importance of ritual, of culture, of the distinctiveness of Judaism. And Saul, the chosen instrument of Christ to carry the names to the Gentiles, Saul was now a great threat to Judaism. As a persecutor of Christianity, he was not nearly as much of a threat to Christians. As an apostle to the Gentiles, he was a threat to Judaism. Because if the Gentiles can be accepted into the kingdom of God, then Judaism has had its chips. They understood it and wished to kill him. Saul talks about his conversion often in his letters. And one of the ways he talks about himself is as a walking sermon illustration. Towards the end of his life, when he's writing to Timothy, he mentions that he was a persecutor and a violent man, and he says this, it's in 1 Timothy 1:15 following, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." By which he doesn't mean he's not very good at sinning. It means that he's very... it's very hard to know how to translate that. You see, if he says, "of whom I'm the best," it sounds like he's a good person. If he says, "of whom I'm the worst," it sounds like he's not a very good sinner. The RSV, I think, had it better. It said, "of whom I'm the chief sinner." That makes it clear what kind of sinner he's talking about. Why is he the chief sinner? Well, because you can't do anything more sinful than try and attack Jesus. That is the ultimate. If you raise your hand to actually kill God, you are as sinful as available, haven't you? But notice this as he goes on. "But for that very reason," because I was the chief sinner, "but for that very reason, I was shown mercy, that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. The reason I was converted was to show what the gospel is all about. Because if he was converted, anyone could be converted. If the work..." can become a Christian, then the not so bad must obviously be able to become a Christian. If the chief sinner can become a Christian, then the Indian sinners can also become Christians. But there is no one who is beyond the pale of forgiveness in Christ Jesus. For all sins are then forgivable, whatever we have done. That is, Christianity is not for those who are good, but for those who are forgiven. Christianity is not based on my achievements, but upon God's graciousness. Saul was a walking sermon illustration of anyone being acceptable to God in Christ Jesus. I've used this before, but I'll use it again to remind you, because let me get to you emotionally. For we do not have a Saul in our midst like this to focus upon. But who is the person that we think is the chief of sinners in our community? Who will rate as that? I think emotionally, in our community, it's the child molester. That is the person for whom our community seems to have absolutely no sympathy. Now, in one sense, quite rightly, child molestation is an appalling crime. It is a dreadful thing. And also, quite rightly, our sympathy should first and foremost be for the child who has been molested. Those of you who have grown into adulthood and come from a background where it's happened to you, indeed our sympathies are and should be for you. And our desire that God in his mercy will protect you from the scars of that dreadful past. But what of the child molester? What sympathy is there in our community for him? I suggest to you none. They lock him up in prison, and people say, throw away the keys. If there was a place in which people would have capital punishment, that's the place in which they would have it. And I understand, though it's the Reader's Digest kind of knowledge I have, that the people who get bashed up and who are hated at the bottom of the pecking order inside the prison system are the children. And I understand, though it's the Reader's Digest kind of knowledge I have, that the people who get bashed up and who are hated at the bottom of the pecking order inside the prison system are the child molesters. No one has sympathy for them, except God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is of those kinds of people that God accepts in. For Christ Jesus did not die for good, moral, upright, successful achievers. He didn't die for the Rotarian society. He died for sinners. And if someone like that can become a Christian, then anyone could become a Christian, couldn't they? If someone like that could be forgiven by the death of Jesus, then anyone could be forgiven. If the man who purposely set out to persecute Christians in order to obliterate the mention of the name Jesus from all of human history, if that man can be converted, forgiven, saved, then anybody can be forgiven. You know what you've done, don't you? You know where you've been. You know that worst thing of your life, which from time to time, especially when you don't want it, which is all the time, comes back to your memories, and you think, oh, I wish I had never. And it may indeed have been molesting. You know where you have been and what you have done. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness and mercy that he has won in his death for us, is for you, friend. There is no one here who has done such a dastardly deed that they are beyond the mercy of God, that they are beyond the forgiveness, that they are beyond salvation. Doesn't matter what you have done or where you have been. The Apostle Paul in his conversion is an illustration for you that doesn't matter what you have done, God's mercy can cover you. Fantastic, really, isn't it? Especially as you think about what you've done and you're sorry that I've mentioned it because it's come back to your mind again and you wish it hadn't. It's the devil who keeps bringing it back to your mind, who keeps accusing you because that is his character and nature, function and job, and who keeps whispering in your ear, someone like you is unworthy. How could you call yourself a Christian? How could you ever get yourself to heaven? You can't. But God can. See, that's what Saul discovered.
He discovered that the way to God is not morality, but forgiveness. He discovered the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that the nature of relationship with God is not being the good, moral, upright Pharisee that he was, the one zealous for the law. The way to God was being pardoned and forgiven because someone died on your behalf and paid the penalty for you. He discovered Jesus. And meeting that person, he understood that we are basically sinful, and God deals with us by forgiveness. Friends, that makes a lot more sense of the world than Rousseau does, doesn't it? For which one of us really wants to stand up like a good Rousseauite and say, no, no, Rousseau's right. I am by nature good. You know, I mean, deep down, fundamentally within me, I am really true blue good. I never think bad thoughts. I never... Everything that's gone wrong in my life, well, it's only been society that's done it to me. I don't need society to teach me to be rotten. No one pushes me when I do the wrong thing. I always jump. That's the final analysis. I jump, and so do you. And do you really think that when you meet the savage out in the Kalahari Desert that he's going to be thoroughly good? Think again, friends. There are no good people in this world, in any structure, any institution, any society, or any wilderness. People are not good. People need forgiveness and pardon. And if Saul can be, anybody can be. That is, Luke in the book of Acts is still showing us how the gospel is for outcasts coming in. Saul's conversion is part of Luke's theme of the gospel going out to unacceptable people. The cripple in Jerusalem, the Samaritan, the eunuch, the persecutor. It's like Jesus himself as he goes about doing miracles and accepting unlikely and unacceptable people in. Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Matthew, the tax collector. The woman caught in adultery. Over and again, Jesus sits with the outcasts, the publicans, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. They are the people who come in. Jesus' message is not for the good, but for the sinners. For his message is one of repentance. The final stages of the preparation for Peter in taking this message out to the most unacceptable of all Jewish people, the Gentiles, are these three events that occur in Judea Samaria. He heals a cripple in Lydda. He raises a dead woman in Joppa. And he lives with Simon the tanner. Our society cares for cripples because it's been affected by Christianity. Still poorly, I may say, but at least we have a sense of responsibility. And in the ancient world, such care was not common. And within Judaism, it was particularly uncommon because they perceived the cripple as outcasts. They perceived the cripple as being under the judgment of God. They were never sure whether this particular cripple was sinful or whether this cripple's parent was sinful, that somehow they should fall into this state, but they knew they were under the judgment of God. The Bible, of course, does not teach that. The Bible teaches that the whole of this world is under the judgment of God, which being crippled is only one small facet, and that the person who is crippled is no more sinful than any other person. That is not the character of the judgment of God. It's just that we are in this world, and this world is under judgment. But it meant, of course, that the cripple was an outcast. But it is just that person who is likely to be included by God. For our God is the God of the widows and of the orphan. Our God is the God of the blind and the lame. Our God is the God of the Samaritan and the eunuch and the persecutor. He's not the ones who the world sees and aspires to. It's the ones the world rejects, who in particular are the objects of God's love. And for death is a real sign of the judgment of God, as indeed it is, of course. But death was seen as something that defiles people. Anybody who came in association with death was defiled. But what the gospel of Jesus does is it sanctifies death. It overcomes death. And what Peter is doing is what Jesus did when he raised Jairus' daughter. The English translation covers it up a little bit, but when he says in verse, where is it, 40? Yes, 40. Tabitha, get up. The Greek is Tabitha Kumi. When Jesus spoke to Jairus' daughter, he said, Talitha Kumi, little girl, get up. The reason why you're told about her name was Tabitha and Dorcas and all that kind of thing is because the name that is used is so much like the name of the little girl word that Jesus uses, that what is taking place is the continued ministry of Jesus with the gospel overcoming death. And that is why it concludes that he was living with a tanner. Big deal. Living with a tanner named Simon. He had to live somewhere. What's the big deal? Well, it's a big deal indeed. For the tanner always had to live out of town. 3 miles or so out of town was the limit. Preferably downwind. The stench of tannery was such that the tanner was one of the most despised people in the ancient world. There's a law which you'll find in Jerusalem in the time of Jesus, a book by Jeremias, talks about social customs of that period of time, about divorce. Jewish men could divorce Jewish women, but Jewish women couldn't divorce Jewish men. However, the tanner's wife could always divorce the tanner. It was the one woman who could divorce her husband, provided she gave as her reason that she didn't realize how bad the smell would be until after she lived there. But the tanner was more rejected than that. He was the most despised of all the professions within Judaism. But it was more than that. You see, the tanner, like the doctor, was always dealing with death. The doctor also dealt with blood, which is why doctors were unacceptable people in the community and despised. But the tanner, he deals with death all the time, with dead bodies. Every time you touched a dead body, you were ritually unclean for a period of time, 7 days, a month. You couldn't enter into the temple and worship God because you were ritually unclean. The tanner touched dead bodies Monday to Friday. He never was clean. He never was acceptable. Peter goes and stays in the house of a tanner. That indeed is an extraordinary place to be. The great messenger of God, living with a tanner. Little wonder he has a dream about animals. But that's next week. All this is getting ready for the big breakthrough, when Peter is going to visit the Gentile homes, preach to the Gentiles and baptize the Gentiles. All this happened in history, in a time and a place. And it turned a Jewish sect into a world religion. This in most momentous application of the death and resurrection of the Jewish Messiah. And it required an enormous mental jump, as you'll see in the next couple of weeks, even for the person who was involved in it. But the preparation, the build-up of chapters 1 to 9 is really important to understand what's about to happen. But this enormous jump, this momentous decision, this happens for us as well. For when we come to understand the basis of acceptance with God, we really do have to go through a great breakthrough in thinking. Still in our community, 1900 years later, the vast majority of the people out there in the land of Australia believe that we are preaching morality, that we are preaching the acceptable way to God is religious observances, that we are preaching that the certain ethnic group, namely ours, at the moment it's WASPish, white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, but it could be something else, that ours is the group that God favours, that somehow you get to God by being pure or innocent, that those who are achievers, those who are good, moral, upright Rotarians, that they are the ones whom God accepts. 1900 years later, they still have not gathered the message that is seen in the conversion of Saul. that it is the most immoral enemy of God who is the saved one, because it's not about morality but about relationship with Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that he has won for us. It's not about what I have done but what God has done in Christ Jesus. And this breakthrough, that suddenly the scales fall from our eyes, the light shines in us, when suddenly we realize that I don't have to pull myself up by my own shoestrings to God, that God is reaching down in Jesus, lifting me up to him. That breakthrough turns us around like it turns Saul around, from being a persecutor to being persecuted. And it not only changes us like that, it changes us in the way in which we accept one another. For it is the forgiven outcast who is welcome amongst us. Without pride, racism, superiority with which the world treats itself and each other. For in our world, where you come from, what you do, that all matters. How good you look, how much money you have, all those things that matter. But within Christ's community, all those things are complete irrelevance. What matters is that you're forgiven. And that you know you're forgiven. What matters is not what you have done in the past, but how God has dealt with it in Christ Jesus. We are open to all, because the gospel is the gospel of forgiveness. That breakthrough in thinking, that mental jump is massive, and happens as we hear the word of God and God's Spirit changes us. Have you made that mental jump yet? That is, the conversion experience of Saul, well, that's a unique experience. I've never seen a flashing light, and I've never been thrown down on the ground from... I've never been to Damascus. That's a unique experience in history. But the seeing of Jesus for who he is and what he has done, and therefore the implications upon my life and the way I can be right with God, that is the experience of every person who is a Christian. Is it yours? Do you want to ask questions and make comments about what I've been saying? Or this chapter? If we remain in God's image, why isn't Rousseau's idea partly true? That is, there is a good compromise position somewhere down the line which says, I am not completely evil and I'm not completely good. I'm a mixture of both. And there remains within me, was it not Aquinas who said, a divine spark which by the grace of the sacraments can be flamed up into a fire. So there's a little bit of good left in me. It's because of the nature of what is good and what is evil in the end. Neither the New Testament nor Rousseau allows for the possibility of bits of each. Both are talking about the essence, that fundamentally when you come down to the bottom foundation stone from which the whole thing is built, Rousseau wants to say it's good. The Bible wants to say it's bad. And everything it's built on it is. But the Bible will have it all as bad because of its nature of understanding what bad is. For bad is not failing to get a mark in God's morality scale, like, you know, I only got 125 in the HSC. That's a bad result. But I did get 125. I can still say, you know, I mean, I mightn't have got 490, but I did get 125, so I'm not totally bad. I mean, if I got zero... then indeed I would be totally bad. Well, likewise on God's morality scale, I mean, I didn't get the 500, I didn't get 490, I didn't get 450, but I did get 10. So you can't say that I'm totally bad. That is a morality scale that is measured like that. That's not what it is. Bad in the Bible is being in rebellion against God, being out of fellowship with God. And good has to do with being in submission to God. That is, morality is in the end relational. I am on God's side or I'm in opposition to God, who is my maker and my owner. If I reject my maker and my owner, If I reject him just by ignoring him, if I don't treat him as my maker and owner, well then, everything I do is wrong. And so it's the whole concept of morality which the Bible has, which is quite different to normal human morality, because it's relational. The illustration I've used before today is, of course, the sailor who is very good, who is the best sailor on his ship. But he happens to be on a pirate ship. Now, the fact that he's a good sailor only means that he's the most dedicated pirate. Now, if you're under the wrong flag, you're under the wrong flag, irrespective of your good actions. And you're either flying under the government flag or you're flying under the pirate's flag. It's one or the other. There's no other middle ground anywhere. So you can say, well, you know, I might be under the wrong flag, but I do a very good job and I was kind to my bunkmate last week. But that's an irrelevance that you are kind to your bunkmate. That just means that you are kind to a fellow pirate. See, it's relational. Following on from that, thank you, taking up that phrase, being made in God's image, people therefore say, there must be some good in that. But being made in God's image doesn't mean I'm good. Being made in God's image means that I am to live in this world under the authority of God, as God has made me to live. So it's not saying, I'm not made in God's image so that if you looked at me, you would see a moral dimension, which is like God's moral dimension. It's when God made mankind, he placed mankind in authority over the world as he is in authority over the world. And we are to rule the world the way God rules the world. When I reject God, I am rejecting his right over me. I still rule the world badly. Saul was persecuting the Christians. Was he committing apostasy? It's a category of thought I'm not sure I'd want to use at that point. As a true Jew, he was committing apostasy. As a false Jew, he was doing what was right. As a Christian, he wasn't one yet. But apostasy means falling away from the faith. Well, in one sense, as a true Jew, he should have been a Christian Jew. If he was a Christian Jew, then he'd be committing apostasy. But he hadn't made that step yet, so he wasn't. He can't fall away from where he wasn't. I think of your confusion of categories to put it in that term. Is verse 15 the first reference to the Gentiles as the ones to whom the gospel is to be taken? The trouble is the word Gentiles is the same as the word nations. So our translators sometimes translate it one way, sometimes another. Now, I can't remember back whether nations have been used before that or not. No, it's the ends of the earth in 1:8, isn't it? That's a good question. It's worth pursuing. But in your concordance, your English concordance, you've got to look up both nations and Gentiles to work out which is being mentioned. And remember, when the hearer hears about taking the gospel to the nations, if he's a Jewish hearer, not knowing yet the conversion of the Gentiles, he will think, oh yes, I've got to take it to all the Jews who are scattered through the nations. I mean, there were more Jews living in Alexandria than there were in Jerusalem. So they used the word nations to mean amongst the Jews scattered among the nations, because they wouldn't think you meaning the word Gentile. That's just unthinkable that you'd mean that. Yes, the sinful nature, as it's pointed out, loves to think of itself as being good. And therefore, when people hear about sin, they tend to always want to say, well, I'm fairly good. I haven't hurt anybody. You know, I'm not really bad. Which, of course, again, means they haven't understood the nature of sin as being rejection of God. I remember being in a meeting with John Chapman one day at New South Wales University where some girl said that she kept the Ten Commandments, to which John said, that's very interesting. Which ones do you keep? You shall not commit adultery? Yes. You shall not steal? Yes. What about the other ones? She said, what other ones? The ten get limited down to just a couple. You shall have no other gods but me, right? That one wasn't in her ten. You shall not covet, that is, you shall not be materialistic. That one's not in the ten. And so it goes on. Of course, you can also point to the idea of the Sermon on the Mount, where we're taught that to lust or to hate is to commit murder and adultery anyway. Now, what passages of the Bible would you take someone to show the universalness of sin? Romans 3 has a long list of verses from about verse 8 through to 20, which talk about everybody sinning and quoting a whole string of Old Testament verses. Jesus, in Luke 11, when he talks about fathers giving good things to their children and prayer, he says, "If then you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask?" That is, the assumption of that verse is all people are evil, or at least all fathers are anyway, which those of us who are understand, we're taught often enough in our families. Psalm 36 has the verse that sums up the people that you're talking of, for it says, "An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin." When men reject God and establish themselves as their own moral arbiters of their own life, they tend to flatter themselves. And they flatter themselves too much to even see their own sinfulness. I generally take people down the idea of lying because I've discovered that most people still in our community believe that telling lies is wrong. And most people in our community still accept the fact that they have done it. I had a great time here some years ago with a friend who kept on telling me that there were good people in the world. He knew several of them. Well, I asked him who they were, and he kept on saying, "Well, I don't know them personally, but my girlfriend's auntie is a very good person." And so we went through a series of arguments in which he said that he could be good if he wanted to be. That gave me a great leg forward because I said, "Look, let's not talk about goodness. Let's just make it one goodness, that is, telling the truth." I said, "I guarantee you can't tell the truth for a week without telling a lie." He used to come to supper regularly, not to church, but to supper. And so I said, "You come back here next week and tell me that you have not told a lie during the whole week." Well, he came back during the next week at supper, and I give him credit for coming back, and he looked very glum, and I said, "What's up, Ron?" And he said, "Well, it wasn't fair." I said, "Well, what do you mean it's not fair? Perfectly fair. You said that you can be good. You said telling lies was wrong. You could do it for a week. It was perfectly fair." He says, "It's not fair." He said, "You know, I changed jobs last week." And I said, "Well, so what?" He said, "Well, I became a real estate agent." To some extent, it's what our world has to have its eyes open to detect our own sinfulness, because people don't want to be sinful. Part of the reason they don't want to be sinful is because they've got no way of dealing with sin. What are you going to do now that you've identified and understood that you're sinful? What are you going to do about it? What hope have you got? If you really are rejected by God because of your immorality, well then what? The point is,
thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.